Now, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians. We're making our way through the book, and we're going to finish out chapter 4 today, picking up in verse 25. So last week, you heard from Pastor Brent. He left off in verse 24. The Apostle Paul has spent the first three chapters of Ephesians, giving us right theology, giving us the right things to believe about who God is and who we are in light of who God is, and kind of the short summation of the first three chapters is that we are sinners and He's a Savior, and He has rescued us from our sin and the penalties thereof as an act of His glorious grace, not because of something that we've done or something that we've earned, but simply because God loves us and has chosen to do that. And then the latter half of the book, the last three chapters, 4 through 6, Paul gets really practical and tells us, kind of in light of having right beliefs, in light of the theology that he's established, here then is how we ought to live. And I want to be careful today. I think we have to be careful kind of in these latter chapters of Ephesians. You've heard us all say at different times and in different ways, all the pastors say that, we don't ever want to come here on a Sunday morning and preach to you sermons that could be classified as how to try harder to be better, right? Because we can't try hard enough to be good enough, according to the Bible. And so we don't want to burden you with that. And maybe today it's going to sound like that for a little bit, but I just ask you to bear with me, because we're not going to end with try harder to be better. We're not going to end with a burden put on you when you walk out those doors hanging your head low thinking, man, I just can't do that. So hang in there today, and hang in there in these last few chapters of Ephesians as we deal just with the practical things of the Christian life. In last week's passage, in light, again, of right theology, Pastor Brent unpacked for us the putting away of kind of the old life or the old self, and he unpacked for us how unbelievers live. And in this section today, 25 to the end of the chapter, it's going to be about how believers ought to live. There may be some ruffling of some feathers today and some stepping on of toes, but it's God's word that's doing that. And we need our toes stepped on, and we need our feathers ruffled from time to time. So please bear with that as well, because we're going to, as we look at what it means to live in a Christian way, we're all probably going to realize areas where we might fall short. And one of the beautiful things about the church is that, like, it's a safe space to fall short, right? Because we all are doing this together. We're all encouraging one another in Christian living. We're all helping one another. I heard one pastor one time preach a sermon that was titled, "Eternal Security is a Community Project," meaning that, like, we all help each other, and we all help each other cross the finish line, and we all help each other live the way that God has called us to live. And so it's kind of okay to not be okay, to maybe use an overused phrase these days. So let your feathers be ruffled, let your toes be stepped on by the word of God, and in the end, I hope that we will all be encouraged to live in a way that's more and more Christ-like as time goes on. I just want to read our passage, and then we'll come back and unpack the passage. So it's Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Paul starts off this passage with the word "therefore," and you know, whenever the word "therefore" is present, kind of what precedes it matters. And as we've discussed, what precedes it is the putting off of the old life and kind of how not to live. And in light of that call, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, speak truthfully with one another, for we are members of one another. So this is the first of the feathers that are going to get ruffled today. Paul tells us to put away falsehood. In other words, what he spoke of before, this kind of old way of living before you came to know Christ, what was actually a falsehood. It was actually a falsehood. But I think he might mean something more than just that. If you think about how we interact with one another, and this is unfortunately happens in the church, and it shouldn't of all places happen in the church. How many of you, when you showed up this morning and someone said, hey, how are you doing? And you said, oh, I'm doing great. But maybe you're not doing great. Right? I had an interaction out the front door with someone that's not doing great, and it was refreshing for somebody to say, I'm not great, and here are the reasons why I'm not great. Because now I can pray for them. Because I know the struggle, right? And so I think what Paul might have in mind here with falsehood is also just that we would be honest with one another. He says to speak truthfully with one another. And sometimes, you know, we come to the church and we feel like we have to be put together and put on a happy face and put on a smile and just pretend that things are great when they're not great. I think we do this in all areas of life, but I've been in the church my whole life and I've seen it I've done it, right, in my life as well. And so be encouraged that when you come here, one of the reasons that we have the praise and prayer time during the service is so we can put away falsehoods and we can say, here are the things that are going on in my life and I need prayer. And I hope, and we encourage you with this a lot, I hope that you think about those things besides Sunday mornings. I hope that you think about what was shared during praise and prayer time tomorrow morning when you wake up, right? And maybe you pray for one another. I hope you think about it throughout the week. I hope you're sending text messages or calls or emails to one another saying, hey, thinking about you, praying for this thing. How's it going? Right? These things matter, and it's part of putting away falsehood and speaking truthfully with one another. And Paul, in this section, he kind of gives us the negative, he gives us the positive, and then he gives us a reason for it. And so the negative is to put away the falsehood. The positive is to speak truthfully with one another. The reason for it is because we are members of one another. Some of you might not have signed up to be members of one another, right? I remember years ago having a conversation with a guy who had been in the church his whole life, grew up in the church, faithful husband, faithful father, and he had a real problem with the church's idea of membership. And he actually told me, I didn't sign up to be members of one another. I didn't sign up for that. And at the end of the day, it's a misunderstanding of what Christianity is and why the church exists. But he actually told me, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up to help anybody else raise their kids. I didn't sign up to help anybody. You know, this guy worked one job his whole life. He's like, I didn't sign up to help somebody keep a job. I didn't sign up for that. Right? What I signed up was for what was in it for me. Zechariah chapter 8, it says this. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. There's something beautiful about the church when we can put away falsehoods, when we can speak the truth to one another, and when we truly live like we are members of one another, right? That we belong to one another. We have say in one another's lives. And I get, like, that's kind of uncomfortable, and it sounds kind of weird. Get that. But this is what the Bible says is one of the beautiful markers of the church. Because we all need one another's assistance to live the way that God has commanded us to live. And this is God's grand plan. This is not just a good idea, but this is God's design for the church, that we would be members of one another. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, he spends 11 chapters of Romans lining out the truth of the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 12, he uses that word therefore, again, in other words, in light of 11 chapters of building a gospel theology. He says this in Romans 12, starting in verse 3, "For by the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And Paul uses this analogy of the human body quite intentionally, because it would be silly to think that any part of your physical body could decide one day, you know what, I'm not part of the group anymore. I'm going to go off, you know, your little toe decides I'm going to go be a little toe by myself. It's silly, because any part of your body that separates from the body is not viable, right? It's not going to survive outside of the connectedness of the body. And I think, in a very real sort of way, Paul is saying the same thing about the Christian. Right? If you try to survive outside of the body, you're a body part that's not viable, because God has designed you to be interconnected and interwoven with the other members of the body for your benefit, for your good, for the collective good of us all. Like, we need each other. And just like it would be silly for the little toe to say, I'm going to go over here and do my own thing, it's silly for the Christian to say, I'm going to go over here and do my own thing apart from the body when you're meant to belong to the body. And so be encouraged this morning, particularly if that might step on your toes, be encouraged this morning that this is what God has put in place. This is what God has designed. This is God's intentional and good plan for the Christian as an individual and the church as a whole. He goes on to step on our toes a little bit more in verse 26 when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." So the negative is be angry and do not sin. The positive is don't let the sun go down on your anger, so deal with it quickly. And then the reason is that you wouldn't give an opportunity to the devil. Now, if you're like me, you read this line that says be angry and don't sin, and you read that as justifying every ounce of anger that you have towards anything. I say that facetiously because we have not mastered the art of being angry and not sinning. I guarantee you that. I will guarantee you I have not mastered the art of being angry and not sinning. We're oftentimes quick to point to the story in the gospel accounts of Jesus going into the temple and flipping the tables over because of what was going on in the temple. And we're quick to justify our own anger because, hey, Jesus got angry. Paul is telling us here without telling us that you can sin in your anger. And what's kind of between the lines of what Paul is saying here is that you do sin in your anger probably far more than you realize, right? Probably far more than you realize. Whether it's when you're sitting at home watching the news and all the things that are going on in the world, right? That's kind of angering, right? I read a lot of headlines in a day, and I get mad about the things that are going on in the world. I get angry about, you know, the things that people do. I shake my head a lot just thinking, how in the world can people do these things or say these things or act like this? And what I pretty quickly realize these days, I think just as I'm getting older and hopefully more mature with age, is that I'm realizing that what I'm really mad about is that everybody's not like me. That's really what makes me mad at the end of the day, because I think the world would be a far better place if everybody were like me, right? You probably think that too about you. And that's what we get mad about. Well, I wouldn't do that. I would never say that. I would never act like that. I would never say that's okay. And we get mad about those kinds of things. And Paul tells us to be angry and do not sin. And so if we're going to take our cues from Jesus when he flipped the tables in the temple, what is it that he was angry about? You ever thought about that? Ever thought about why did Jesus go in and flip over the tables? It wasn't because he was having a bad day. It wasn't because kind of there was this straw that broke the camel's back, right? It wasn't just that he came in and saw something and just in the moment decided, you know what, I'm going to clean house. They were doing things in the temple that were never meant to be done in the temple. And thereby, ultimately, maligning his father. That's the thing that made Jesus angry. And that's why Jesus flipped the tables. That's why Jesus can be angry and not sin. He wasn't personally offended. He didn't get mad because somebody was doing something that he maybe said not to do. It wasn't that. And we Christians, I've said this before, we Christians sometimes can be the most offendable people that exist on planet Earth. We can be. And you will be hard-pressed to find a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt be offended at everything. Or anything. You won't find that verse either. Be offended at anything. Be angry and don't sin. I think the Apostle Paul and any of the biblical writers might make the argument that we ought to lead with heartbreak over the sin of the world long before we lead with offense at the sin of the world. Right? If we really believe that Jesus came to save sinners, and if we really believe that heaven is real and that hell is real, and if we really believe that if people don't call out the name of Christ and that they're going to spend an eternity in hell, is it not silly that we would be mad at that? It's kind of silly. It makes way more sense as Christians for us to be heartbroken at the sin of the world long before we're mad at the sin of the world. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, deal with your anger quickly. Deal with it quickly. I don't know how many of you are like me in this regard, but like when I'm mad, I want people to know that I'm mad without having to tell them that I'm mad. And so there are cues, right? Like if you're paying attention to the cues, like you'll figure it out. If you're not paying attention to the cues, I'm going to cue even harder until you start paying attention to the cues. And sometimes that takes a few days, right? It doesn't always happen right away. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, that we would deal with it quickly. James 4, starting in verse 6, says that he gives grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Part of maybe dealing with our anger quickly is quickly drawing near to God in our anger. And maybe figuring out if our anger is something that we should really be angry about. And it seems like it's the people that are the closest to us are the ones that kind of know the right buttons to push to stir the anger, don't they, more than anybody else. More often than not, the things that make us angry are the things that attack our pride or our ego, if you think about it. And James says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the solution to pride and humility is to submit yourselves to God, that you would resist the devil, that you would resist your anger. If you resist the devil, we're told he will flee. And that if we draw near to God, that he'll draw near to us. And so this is kind of a prescription, if you will, about how to deal with our anger quickly. And the reason for it, he says, give no opportunity to the devil. So in other words, if we don't deal with our anger quickly, it gives an opportunity to the devil. Your translation, instead of opportunity, it might say foothold. Or it might give a foothold to the devil, depending on what you're reading. And I will tell you from experience, when you put yourself in a position to battle your sin, you will more often than not lose that battle than you'll win that battle. If you put yourself in a position, right, to stay angry, like you give the devil a foothold, you're going to lose that battle probably more than you're going to win that battle. And we need to understand and realize that. Paul goes on in verse 28. Says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the negative is let the thief no longer steal. The positive is to work with your hands, do something productive so that you can share with anyone who would have a need. In Thessalonians, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked hard day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. We would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Now what Paul is not talking about here is people that are somehow disabled from working or in a way can't provide for themselves because of a circumstance of life, but people that kind of choose not to work and not to be productive members of society. And Paul is telling us that as Christians, we ought to be productive people, right? We ought to work for the good of those around us. We ought to work for the good of society. Remember when we were going through Daniel and Jeremiah wrote this letter to the exiles in Babylon, right? That they were kidnapped and brought to a foreign country and kind of forced into labor. And Daniel or Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And do you remember what he tells them? He tells them to get married, to have kids, to build houses, and to work for the good of society. Work for the good of the Babylonian Empire, he tells them. Be productive. Raise your kids and make sure that your kids get married and that your kids build houses and that your kids ultimately work for the good of society. Right? There's a value and a dignity in this. The Bible tells us for the Christian that we work not as if we're working for man or a human, but we work as if we're working for the Lord Himself. And so for the Christian, whatever name is at the top of your paycheck, ultimately you work for God. Ultimately you work for God. And so we ought to, as Christians, be the most productive people. We ought to be the hardest workers. We ought to be a blessing to our employers, not a drain or a difficulty to our employers. And as Paul tells us, that we would work hard and that we would work honestly so that we might share with those in need. So we ought to be not takers, but givers. And it makes sense because what does the Bible say about Jesus? It says the Son of Man came not to be served, right? Not to take, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as those who reflect Christ, we ought to be givers and not takers, right? That makes sense. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so be encouraged. If you're still at, or if you still have a day job, go to your day job tomorrow and work hard as if you're working for God Himself, because you are. Now I get that this is easier said than done, because not all employers are created equal, right? Some employers are easier or more difficult than others. Whether you have an easy employer to work for or a difficult employer to work for, work as if you're working for God Himself, because you are. If those days for you are done, if you are in retirement years now and you don't have to punch a clock, good for you. But think about how you can be productive and that you can serve and that you can give to others. The Bible tells us a couple of places, both James and John write about when you see somebody in this world that has a need and you have the ability to provide for their need, if you look at that and your response is, be warm and be filled, or something we're good at in the church is, hey, we'll pray for you. And you don't meet that need when you could. Both John and James say that's not good. It's a bad thing. And so we ought to excel at being givers and not takers. This one's really going to step on some toes, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Social media has not been our friend in this regard at all. At all. Because we feel like we have a freedom to say things behind a keyboard that we would never say to somebody's face. Now, some of you would say those same things to somebody's face, but most of us, you know, we hide behind a keyboard and we say things that we would never say in person. And Paul doesn't say, hey, try to get your corrupting talk under control. He emphatically says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Now, I don't know how often you think about this, but if you, when you leave here, you just think about this for the rest of the day, you're going to realize pretty quickly how short you fall on this one. With age and maturity, you know, I think I'm pretty good in my 50 years of life now that I don't say everything that comes into my head. A lot of it, you know, stays up here and doesn't come out. I don't think we get credit for that. Maybe a little bit of credit for not speaking it, but the fact is, like, it's still here, right? It's still running through my mind. And in some cases, it's still something I really, really, really want to say. Paul says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Jesus would say, kind of backing up a little bit, in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you are angry, it's the same thing as what? Murder. Because it's anger that leads to murder. And I think the Apostle Paul would make a similar argument here. Maybe you get, you know, a point or two for not letting it escape the mouth, but the fact is you're still thinking things that you ought not to think. So the negative, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. The positive, only speak things that are good to build up. And again, if you leave here today and you just try to focus on this for the afternoon, you're going to find out this is really hard. Sometimes it's not obvious what you can say in a particular circumstance that would build somebody up, especially somebody that you don't want to build up, right? This is hard. And the reason is that you may give grace. And why do you think Paul would be concerned about the Christian giving grace? Because we've been given grace, right? We've been recipients of grace from God. And as recipients of grace, it makes sense that we would now be givers of grace to those around us. And what Paul is not saying here, he's not saying, like, don't not speak the truth when the truth needs to be spoken, right? Sometimes the truth, it's a sledgehammer. Sometimes it's a scalpel. It probably should be a scalpel far more than a sledgehammer. What Paul is not saying here, like we need to speak truth to our culture, right? We need to speak God's truth to a culture that is ignoring God. We absolutely need to do that, but you can speak truth in a way that destroys people, or you can speak truth in a way that builds people up. If you think about when you're scrolling your social media feed, what kind of headlines are the headlines that you click on? Oftentimes, the headlines that we click on are the ones that say, our party owned the other party. Right, we click on those headlines because there's something that appeals to us. As Christians, we ought to be, you know, builders, not destroyers. And in a moment, we're going to connect the dots on the why of all of this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only such as good to build up. And I would challenge you as you go about your week this week, to think about in every circumstance that comes up how it is that you can not speak in corrupting ways, that you can speak in ways that build up, in order that you might be an agent of grace, that you might be able to show people something about who God is by the way that you interact with them in the day-to-day things. Then in verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. the day of redemption. I don't know how often you've thought about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, starting in verse 7, the prophet writes this, "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. He then remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name." And what Isaiah writes about here is God doing what only God can do, loving his people in a way that only he can. And then God's people, whom he graciously loved, rebelled against him. And they became the enemy of God in their rebellion. And it's a grievous thing to God. But God in his mercy reminded them of who he was and reminded him of his love and reminded them of how he delivered them from Egypt, how he gave them rest. And so God, in spite of us, continues to be merciful, continues to be gracious, but it's a grievous thing when we rebel against God. So when we name the name of Christ and we live in a way that's not consistent with Christ, that's a grievous thing to God. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 when God flooded the earth. You know why he flooded the earth? The Bible tells us that God, depending on your translation, it might say that he regretted that he created mankind. It might say that he was sorrowful that he created mankind. Because the sin of mankind was so great that a holy God could not stand by and not judge the grievousness of sin. When the Bible says that God regretted that he created mankind, the idea is not that God made a mistake. The idea is that he was so grieved at the sinfulness of mankind, 6 chapters into recorded history as we know it, so pretty quickly out of the gate, that he was grieved over the sin of mankind and he had to do something about the sinfulness of mankind. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A truth that was unpacked in the first chapter of Ephesians is this idea about God giving the Holy Spirit to those that belong to him as a deposit. And the deposit guarantees that he's going to come back for what's his. And the idea here is when you go to a financial institution and you deposit your money there, at some point, you're going to go back to that financial institution and get what belongs to you. That's the idea of this deposit of the Holy Spirit, that it's a guarantee that God will come for those who belong to him, that God will redeem those who belong to him. And so Paul is telling us when we live in ways, again, that are not consistent with Christ, it's a grievous thing to God. And it's something that we ought to be aware of as we live in this world, that we grieve God when we don't live in God's world in the way that's prescribed by God himself. Now that our feathers are very ruffled, in verse 31, Paul goes on to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." This, again, is harder than you think it is. He says, be kind to one another. That's not always easy. Right? Some of you are easy to be kind to. Some of you not so much all the time, right? It says, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is the clincher. This is kind of the tie that binds all of this together. If we didn't have this last verse, you would walk out of here being told how to try harder to be better. And like I said at the beginning, that's not the goal today. The thing that makes all of this doable, the thing that makes all of it, that makes this where it's not just a heavy load of rocks in a backpack that we're carrying out of here, is the clincher of forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 18. Your Bible probably has a heading that says something about the unforgiving servant. And the way the story goes is that Peter comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? You remember what Jesus said? He tells Peter, 70 times 7. And for all of you mathematicians out there, Jesus was not saying that 490 times is the limit. Jesus was giving a ridiculous number, meaning as often as it takes to forgive your brother, forgive your brother. Right? He might as well have said a gazillion times, just an unattainable number. And then he goes on to tell the story about a man who wished to settle his account with a king, and he went to the king, and he owed this king an insurmountable amount of money for that day. And he appealed. The king was going to throw him in jail, and he appealed to the king's mercy, and the king said, okay, I'll show you mercy, and we'll settle your account. And then that man, whose account was settled, went out to find somebody who owed him a minuscule amount of money. And he shook the guy down and had the guy thrown in jail because he couldn't pay what was owed to him. And Jesus tells this story to show that there's often a disconnect in the forgiveness that we've received compared to the forgiveness that we're willing to extend. There's a disconnect there often for us. We're all good with receiving all the forgiveness that comes our way. We're not always good with dispensing forgiveness. Kind of going back to the beginning, especially when our ego has been attacked or our pride has been attacked, we're not always so quick to forgive. And Jesus says at the end of this parable that if you are not able to forgive your brother, you yourself will not be forgiven. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's calling out this disconnect. If you're not willing to forgive, it's because you don't understand the forgiveness that you've received. And if you don't understand the forgiveness that you think you've received, you may have in fact not yet received it. Because the reality for the Christian is that forgiven people forgive. And I'm not going to pretend that this one's not hard either, because it is. We often think of forgiveness as maybe saying something is okay that's not really okay. We think that's forgiveness. It's not forgiveness. We think of forgiveness sometimes as just forgetting something in our life that happened that caused us harm. And you know as well as I do, it's not always easy to forget those kinds of things. We think sometimes of forgiveness as just kind of moving on from a thing without it being settled. Right? None of those things are forgiveness in the biblical sense of forgiveness. I will say that apart from Christ, those are the best things that you have for forgiveness. But that's not the forgiveness that Christ offers. That's not the thing that Christ died to make possible. A biblical forgiveness has to do with several things, but a biblical forgiveness has to do with realizing that Christ died not only for your sins, but he died for the sins that were committed against you. Even the most grievous sins committed against you, he died for those. And his broken body and his shed blood is sufficient for the worst things that have happened to you, not only the worst things that you've done. It's sufficient for that. Jesus paid the debt, not only for your sins, but for the sins committed against you. And forgiveness, I think, at its core, it is vertical before it's horizontal. And here's what I mean by this. If you really believe that that's true, that Christ died not only for your sins, but for the sins committed against you, and if you really believe that his death on the cross was sufficient for all of the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future, that's a lot. If we truly believe that, then forgiveness, before it's anything, is a demonstration of faith in the message of the gospel. A demonstration of faith in what God has done for you that you could not and would not do for yourself. And if that's true, we're now free on a horizontal level to issue forgiveness for the worst kinds of things, because I've been forgiven for the worst kinds of things. Forgiven people forgive. And when forgiven people forgive, we're free. We're free to be kind to one another. We're free to be tender-hearted. We're free to not let the sun go down on our anger. We're free to not say corrupting things. We're free to build up instead of tear down. We're free to be givers and not takers. Because that's what Christ did for us. And so forgiveness at its core is an act of faith and a worship in God and a trust that God has got it right. Because in the end, right, God is going to redeem who he's going to redeem. And he's going to damn who he's going to damn. And that's his business, not mine. I try to make it my business a lot, and you probably do too. But at the end of the day, that's God's business. And so forgiveness starts with acknowledging that it's his business and trusting that he's, if he redeems the worst people in the world, I got to be okay with that. I got to be okay with God doing what only God can do, because you know what? He's redeemed me. And at the end of the day, the gospel is either for everybody or nobody. It can't just be for some of us and not for others of us. It's for all of us. And so that's what makes a passage like this not necessarily a heavy burden. I'm not saying it's not difficult and that we don't wrestle with these things, but it's not. It makes these things not burdensome, because our starting point has to be what God has done for me, I now get to do for others. And demonstrate to others something of who God is because of what he's done for me. And just maybe in that demonstration, others will come to faith in Christ the way that you came to faith in Christ. Praise God for that, right? We get to celebrate communion today, and communion is exactly about this last part of what we've been talking about. Christ's broken body for us, taking on the punishment for us. Christ shed blood, being the thing that cleanses us from our unrighteousness and from our sin. And communion offers for us the very visible idea of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And so we do this on a monthly basis so that we can together be reminded of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. And communion's for the believer. If you're here today and you're not yet a believer in Christ, communion isn't for you. But if you're here today and you have accepted these gospel truths and you have surrendered your life to Christ, then communion is a deeply meaningful thing. It may seem on the surface like not all that substantive, but what it represents is the most substantive thing that there is, that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the unrighteous, and he traded his righteousness for my unrighteousness. Again, something that he's done for me that I could and would never do for myself. And so in a moment, we're going to share the table together. In a moment, your kids will be brought back in to you. Thomas is going to come up and play some music. And while that's happening and your kids are coming back in, come to the table, grab the elements of communion, hang on to them, and then we'll come back together and take the bread and the cup together. But let me pray for us before we do all of this. Father, this morning we're thankful. Thankful that you love us, thankful that you care for us, thankful of the sacrifice that you made for us, your broken body and your shed blood on our behalf. Pray this morning that simple truth would not be lost on us, and that you would help us as we go out into the world to live as Christians ought to live, so that we might show a world so desperately in need who their Savior is and what their Savior looks like. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.